Turn to John chapter 6. And over the next few weeks, we are going to be looking at a group of verses here, verses 51 through 58 of John 6. And not just specifically these verses, but many others dealing with the Lord's Supper, dealing with even examining things that traditions and such that have been built upon this passage and other passages regarding the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to take a little bit of time and look at some of those details over the next few weeks. So in John 6, verse 51, we'll just start there. It says, "I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is the true food, and my blood is the true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this day, and we thank you that we could gather here today to meet around your table. Father, help us as we study your word, Father, and as always, Father, help us to have an open mind and leave our preconceived ideas and traditions behind, and let the Scripture speak for itself, Father. We thank you so much again for the opportunity and for your word that you lay out and things clearly, Father, for us to be able to understand what you're saying and to gain benefit from it, Father. We thank you for Jesus in his name. Amen. So the Lord's Supper is something that pretty much anybody in the religious world or knows something about. I mean, they'll refer to it as communion. A lot of times you'll see the cards, even you have the cards at the store that are the first communion that usually is given to Catholics or Lutherans kids after they go through confirmation and they have their first communion and such. And so as we're going to look through this, we're going to go through, like I mentioned before, we're going to go through a lot of, few different things. We're going to touch on some things, some traditions that have been built over the centuries, or a couple of centuries here, and look back at what the Bible actually says on them. Now, this statement here that Jesus makes actually makes a few statements here that we're going to touch on first, some statements that he made, and then we're going to go into, and like I said, it's not going to be all answered today, so we're going to have to go through some of the stuff in the next few weeks. But before I get to that, just a little review of last week. We talked about in verse 47 through 50, Jesus declares that I am the bread of life in verse 48. And he compares it to how the fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. And we looked at that a little bit there, and we went back to in Exodus. And God says there, Moses writes, that God had the manna, and he had him go pick up the manna daily outside of the seventh day. They were supposed to pick up twice as much on the sixth day. And it says there to test them to see if they were going to obey what he said. And so sometimes we can get lost in the text and we think, okay, they ate the manna and they died. They died physically. And so there's something that we have to eat so that we don't die physically, or something that we have to eat that is a physical thing that's going to help us do something spiritual. Now, I'm not saying that's completely false, but there can be some false precepts and traditions made from that statement. I think it's important, as you mentioned last week, that we understand that the Israelites, yes, they died physically, But they died spiritually because they didn't trust that God would provide for them. They didn't trust that God was going to be able to do what he said he was going to do. And Jesus is bringing this out because the Jews brought this up. What sign, prior to this in verse 31, what sign do you give us? Because the sign that, referring to the sign, back to where God brought the manna down from heaven, the bread from heaven, that was a sign. As if the Jews who at that time believed that and actually were obedient, which we know was not true. Yeah, there were some Jews that were obedient, but everyone of that in Exodus, in that passage in Exodus there, everyone outside of Joshua and Caleb that was over 20 died in the wilderness because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion. Now Moses, there was guys that were righteous like Moses and stuff that are in heaven, but there's a lot of people there that died spiritually because they didn't obey God and didn't believe what he said. So as we're going through, it's kind of a little bit of review. Stepping into the verse 51 through 58, there's some bold statements that Jesus makes. In verse 51, he says he's the source of life, or I am the bread of life. I'm the living bread. Okay, so he's the source of life. Okay, in verse 53 through 56, he makes statement that we don't have life unless we eat. We don't have life unless we eat. We have eternal life if we partake of this food, and this food is the true food, and the drink is the true drink. And also, he says there, if the one who eats and drinks abides in him. Okay, so there's some statements that Jesus makes, and you can kind of see initially that why the Jews kind of are taken back by this, because the life was in the blood, and they were not supposed to drink the blood or eat the blood of anything that they killed. They're supposed to drain it, because they were not supposed to do that. And so when Jesus, not only is he telling them that they have to drink his blood to have life, he's also saying that you're going to eat my flesh to have life. And so this idea of what we would call cannibalism is in their mind, is how is he going to give us his flesh to eat? And so they're set back a little bit. And the problem is that their mindset still is on the physical, and Jesus is not intending this to be a physical flesh and blood. And there are beliefs of that the Lord's Supper actually turns into the flesh and the blood of Christ. And we're going to deal with that probably at some time, a little bit later. But so what does he mean by this? What does he mean by being the living bread? What does he mean by, unless we eat of this, we have no life in ourselves? Or unless we eat of this true food and this true drink, we will not abide in him. What's the big deal with the Lord's Supper? Why is it important? Why is it important every week, or is it important monthly or yearly? And we're going to look into that over the next few weeks here. Who does it correctly? Because not everyone, if you look at the religious world, they can't all do it correctly because they do it differently. They can't all do it correctly because they do it differently. And if you're Catholic, the priest has to bless it in order for it to actually turn into the body and the blood of Christ, and you have to be Catholic in order to partake of it, and so on. And so they have certain things like that. I think some of the stricter Lutherans also will not serve it to those who are not specifically registered as a part of that specific congregation. There are even churches of Christ and stuff like that, a Christian church, who won't serve unless they know, unless they think that you're a Christian. There are evangelical groups that will do it differently. They may not even have unleavened bread, or even if that's important. Is it important to have unleavened bread? Is it important to have fruit of the vine? Should it be wine? Stuff like that we're going to look into. So they not everyone does it correctly because they all do it differently. So the question then is, who does it correctly? And then another question we'll probably answer, or we will answer, is what is the reason for eating and drinking? And specifically that not eating and drinking physically, but what is the purpose of partaking? What is the reason for it? Because it's just, is it just something that we do because we're an obedient people and that's something that we do, or is there a meaning behind it? So as we look through this, I think there's a thing that needs to be, or we need to understand, is that sometimes the purpose of the Lord's Supper can be overshadowed by the practice. And what that means is that, what I mean by that is that we're, sometimes we can be so focused on the memorial, if you will, and how it runs, and there's even people that I've dealt with in my life that have to have this specific, the assembly has to be orderly and there's no mess ups in it, and even down to which is not on the topic of the Lord's Supper, like songs. You don't learn new songs like we learned a new song this morning. I mean, I know probably some of us knew that, but like that would even be frowned upon because it's not proper. It's not done right. Where not everybody can participate in it. And so there's even those details with the Lord's Supper. And if you were at family camp a couple weeks ago, the Lord's Supper was completely defiled because there's a little bit of confusion going on. Okay. Now the point of that is, I mean, that's there was no big deal in that, but there are some people that would have a problem with that. Okay, and so the object of the memorial and the making sure that goes properly overshadows the intent and the purpose of what the supper is for. And so we have to be careful that it doesn't matter, because if we aren't careful, stuff like that, which is something that we look back and laugh on, it's not a big deal. Okay? But stuff like that we would have a problem with if we're not careful, because we're focused on the memorial and the orderly of how it goes versus the intent of it. It can be kind of like overshadowed, a little bit like if you think of Thanksgiving, okay? Or Christmas dinner or Resurrection Day dinner. Okay? So you can think of you can have a big focus on the turkey and the stuffing and the mashed potatoes and the green bean casserole and the cranberries and the sweet potatoes with the marshmallows on top, which looks really good, but I never really got it behind that. But the certain amount of pies and all that stuff. And the question we should ask yourself is that stuff, is that what Thanksgiving's about? Because I could make all that stuff and stress all about it and miss the complete point of what Thanksgiving is actually for. And the same can be true with the Lord's Supper. Same can be true with the Lord's Supper, as if it can be compared in that way. In whatever meal you have, it can be, all the stress can be on how it is and how the preparations are and the things. Oh, you have to have this and you have to have that. When you can miss the point of it, if that's all the focus is. Now, I'm not saying there's not certain things that need to be done. I'm not saying we don't take it physically. I'm saying is that we can't let what happens physically in the orderly of it, the order of it, and it being done perfectly to overshadow the central purpose and the intent of it. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6 here. Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to read a little bit of a chunk of this passage here, the chunk of this chapter. And we're going to kind of, as we read through this, kind of in the back of your mind have the Lord's Supper today and how we view the Lord's Supper, and see if some of this can kind of, we can fall into some of these traps. So we're going to start in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 6. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound the trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they loved to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, do not use meaningless repetitions as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the power, thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but your Father who is in secret, who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. We can do quite a few things, the Lord's Supper included, that look obedient. Now, I'm not saying that obedience is those things are not. I'm not saying we shouldn't pray. I'm not saying that we shouldn't be giving to the Lord. I'm not saying that we shouldn't take the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying we shouldn't fast. I'm not saying we shouldn't forgive the transgressions if someone sins against us. But the reason is, sometimes we can focus on the memorial and it'll lead to stuff like this. Now, obviously there has been some, even in this passage that we read, you have people or have denominations that will have traditions, meaningless repetition. They'll read verse 9 or verse 8 and 9 through 13 and forget about verse 7 when you say the Lord's Prayer. My kids experienced the Lord's Prayer at a funeral just the other day, and they're sitting there looking around like, what's going on, you know? And so the thing is that there's actual tradition that's brought up in the, even from this passage that they get the prayer from. They miss the verse prior to it, and they're meaningless repetition. They don't know what it means. They just say it because that's what, the preacher started saying the deal, so we're going to repeat along with it. Now, and the reason I'm bringing it up is because we can, in light of the Lord's Supper, we can also fall into meaningless repetition. Just as in prayer, just as in giving alms, or giving a tithe, if it's been known, or fasting. Well, fasting and fellowship's next week. Yes, we got to do it. Okay, or is there a meaning behind it? Okay, so we can fall into that, all of that, and the Lord's Supper, we can fall into that with the Lord's Supper too. And so we have to be careful that we don't fall into a meaningless repetition with the Lord's Supper as well. Preconceptions are easy to see. Now, you might think, well, that's easy to see, but how come people don't change it if it's easy to see? Well, it's easy to see the preconceptions, but through the assumption, the natural assumption of what Jesus is saying, it can be overlooked. So, for example, the passage in John 6 that we're looking at, okay, the preconception that that we actually partake in the body and blood of Christ, the actual body and blood of Christ, is naturally assumed that it actually is the flesh of Christ and the blood of Christ, because of the preconception and the being naive of what it's saying. Because the natural assumption is, well, I guess that's what it says. Without looking any further, without looking any deeper to see what Christ is actually saying, you can fall into traditions based upon a natural assumption. Well, he said flesh and blood. And the Jews took it that way. So it must be what he means. Now, it's not the only example of a preconception. Okay, but that's an example of a preconception. That's not the only example of a preconception. Okay, so we need to be on guard as we're going through this, is that we have to leave those at the door. Okay, we're testing our, even what we believe that might be right should still be tested through the Scripture to make sure we're right. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 23, Paul writes, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So what does Jesus mean by this? And again, I'm rising a lot, bringing up a lot of questions today, and so it might not be that at the end of the sermon today that it's like, oh, we have all the questions. I mean, I guarantee you it won't be that way, that we have all the questions answered about the Lord's Supper. But I think it's important that we bring these questions up first, because we might not think about it. We might think, well, there's really not a lot of things to talk about in regards to the Lord's Supper, or we've heard a lot of things about the Lord's Supper, so what else is there to talk about? Okay, we need to understand that Jesus might mean a little bit different than what people think, and a preconception in regarding what does he mean by "in remembrance of me," because there is different varieties of what that means as well. So we ask ourselves, what does he mean by that? Turn back a chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I think it's important to understand when we are going about this, and something that has kind of attacked the church throughout history is you have two different evils that are going to attack the church that has and is continuing to. And the first one is idolatry, which attacks from outside. Okay, that's in 1 Corinthians 10, starting verse 20. Paul's writing and says, "No, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons." Now, we're probably going to revisit this passage, or at least some stuff prior to it, later on. But the reason I'm bringing it up today is that their idolatry was attacking the church, even in the first century, through the fleshly desires. Well, that meat sacrificed to idols, well, that's good. Now, what Paul is saying, like, the meat's nothing. But if we're going to go through that nonchalantly, if they were going to eat that meat, and then today we don't have meat sacrificed to idols that we partake of. But there's other idols that plague us, that could plague us, I should say, if we're not careful, just like them. And then they're participating in the cup and participating in the table of demons instead of in the table of the Lord. The other evil that we have, if we go over to Acts chapter 15, another evil that can attack the church is Judaism, or otherwise known as legalism. Okay, so you can have licentiousness or lawlessness on the one side with idolatry, and well, it's just whatever. But you also can have legalism plague as well, and that's what even happened in the first century. In Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, "Some of the men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" So you have this legalism that's obviously different than idolatry. The legalism, where the idolatry is trying to pull to a different god, the legalism is trying to hold on to something that was never intended, never intending, and that they missed the mark on. See, the physical circumcision was something that did have to happen under the law. But the actual meaning behind it is missed when you have legalism. Neither idolatry nor the church can mix. And neither legalism nor the church can mix. And so as well with the scriptures, and the same as with the Old and New Covenant, and it kind of brings us in a little bit to that thought there, where these Jews were trying to mix something with the Old Covenant into the New Covenant, and that's exactly what you have in religious world today. If you go and you talk to guys who were born Catholic, it's basically just another, they take a lot of their system or their practices. It looks very similar to things of the Old Testament, things of the Old Law, the Old Covenant. They have your priest, you have your sacraments, the sacrifices that you do. Lord's Supper is a sacrifice of certain things, and we'll get into that probably a little bit today. The coming to the priest to confess your sins as they were in the Old Covenant. And you have the Lutherans that are kind of similar. You have evangelicals that also kind of have that. I mean, they don't have the confession to the preacher, but they have their system of worship, and it's a sacrifice, and the building is holy, and so on. So there's things that are brought into it that the Old and New Covenant does not mix either. And even though there is foreshadows in the Old Covenant of the Lord's Supper, and it's important for us to take those and look at them, we also can't hold to them like they would and practice them like they would in the Old Covenant. Okay, and we'll understand that more as we kind of get on with the study in the next few weeks here. So we must shake off the preconceptions and let the Scripture speak. So let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. So the first one preconception that we're going to look at today and kind of maybe go back and forth a little bit on. The Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice for sin. I'm going to kind of look at a little bit what the Lord's Supper is not. I think it's important to do that. We can look at what the Lord's Supper is, and we will do that, but we also need to know what the Lord's Supper is not. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, we'll start there. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11, it says, "And every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifice which can never take away sins. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God." So as we're looking there, and as we are seeing the sacrifices in the context of the Lord's Supper not being a sacrifice for sin, we see that the writer of Hebrews is saying that Jesus was one sacrifice for all time. He's not like those who are the priests of the Old Testament or the Old Covenant who would daily make a sacrifice for sins. Jesus is a sacrifice for all time. If you look back a few verses in chapter 9, in verse 26, he says, "Or otherwise, he would have needed to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Jesus does not have to offer suffer often. He at the consummation of the ages, he appeared to put away sin. That word "put away," the Greek word, is only used twice. It's only used twice in the scripture, and it's used in Hebrews, dealing with how they're putting away the old covenant, the law, and putting it aside. It's shedding it off. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10 again, verse 1. We'll start there. And it says, "For the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they are offered continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having been once cleansed, would no longer have consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So in examining a little bit of how the old covenant was and how it worked, the priests would offer sacrifices yearly. And those sacrifices didn't take away sins, but in fact, it was a reminder of sins year by year. So you think of how much of the guilt that they would have had being reminded, because you could forget about some of those sins, but then you would be reminded of them. So if the Lord's Supper is a sacrifice for sins, as some are going to say, they're going to say it's something that we partake as a sacrifice for. It's a sacrifice for the sins. It keeps us sinless. If it's a reminder of sins, not only is it no different than the Old Testament or the Old Covenant, but it's worse. Because we're not reminded of sins yearly, we're reminded of sins weekly. If that is in fact the case. So the Lord's Supper say in Hebrews chapter 10 there. The Old Covenant Jews, or the focus of the Old Covenant, wasn't just, I mean, yeah, it dealt with some things, but if you go back and look, it was constantly dealing with stuff of forgiving sins, and I'm not saying that forgiveness of sins isn't important, but there was dealing with the purification, and things were set in place for that purpose. Now, granted, there was things that God had to get them to turn to Him, but the things that were set in place were for the purpose of dealing with the flaws that were going to happen. And at the Lord's Supper is just a reminder of sins. It's a reminder of sins weekly, and it is worse than the Old Covenant. They reminded them yearly. In verse 10, chapter 10, verse 12, just to kind of go a little bit more into what the sacrifice of Jesus was. He says he was offered, he having been offered one time, one sacrifice for sins for all time, it says. If you turn back to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15, it says, "For this reason, he, Jesus, is a mediator of a new covenant, in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." All time deals with the past sins committed under the first covenant. But not just the past sins committed under the first covenant, but it is dealing with the sins they were presently committed. But not, it doesn't just stop there, because all time is not just in the past and in the present, but it's also in the future. So Christ's sacrifice was for all time. So the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice for sins. It's not something that's reminding us of our sin every week. It's not something that we're partaking to be cleansed from sin. Because Christ has done that for all time. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And you can see how David is prophesying here, and the reason why he's prophesying. This is Paul writing, but he's quoting David here in verse 7 and 8. And David writes, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." It is a blessing to know that not only our sins are forgiven, but the Lord is not going to take any into account that we might commit maybe in the future. And that's the thing, that's the attitude we need to make sure and have there. But the purpose of bringing this up is that Jesus' sacrifice was once for all time. The Lord's Supper is not something that we do to have that sacrifice again. It is not a reminder, it's not a sacrifice, it is not a reminder of sins. Romans chapter 5. And I think it's important for us to understand that the grace that we have is a proactive grace. And that's kind of what we're getting to, is that it's a proactive grace. Verse 20, it says, the law came that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Now, if we know in chapter 6, verse 1, that we're not supposed to continue in sin so that grace may increase. But the point is that the grace that we're under, the covenant that we're under, the sacrifice that we have is a proactive sacrifice. It's a proactive grace that we have that sacrifice already. And so the Lord's Supper is not something that we are going to meet together and share in reminding ourselves of our sins weekly. That is not what He set it up for. And again, I'm going to leave a lot of open ends this morning, because it's going to take a few weeks to kind of go through all of the preconceptions and traditions of men and establish what Christ actually meant when He set up the Lord's Supper and what He wanted the outcome to be. But to kind of close this morning, we can kind of maybe compare it a little bit to a marriage, because, I mean, the church is the bride of Christ. And in Matthew 26, 29, He talks about sharing that with us. So think about if, as a married couple, think about if the Lord's Supper is a place where, I even forgot to mention this too, sometimes the Lord's Supper is used and there's opportunity of confessions or whatever prior to, or they think they have to confess the sins before you can take the Lord's Supper. And so that's where they're kind of going back to the reminding of it weekly. But think about it in a marriage supper. Okay, if the church is the bride of Christ, and He is the husband, think about it as a physical marriage. What if every physical marriage, before you could talk to one another or have fellowship with one another, you had to think about what you had to confess about before you could talk? What would you have to do? What sacrifice that would remove the barrier? Because that's the idea of that people have even with the Lord's Supper. Is that, well, we better make sure that we have all that barrier out of the way so we can have the fellowship with our King, with our husband. So what would that look like in a physical marriage? Okay, so you see that's, you would probably say, well, that's kind of dumb, because my wife might do something and hurt me doesn't mean that there's not love still there, or the other way around. But that's the idea. If the Lord's Supper is a reminder of sin and a sacrifice for sin, that's exactly the idea. Now, it's not said in that way, but that's exactly the guilt idea that comes with having that mindset, is that I got to make sure that I confess all my sins before I take this, or else it's unworthy, or I can't participate in it if I don't confess my sins before, or if I don't make sure think of all this stuff. So you're constantly reminding yourself, I got to think, what I do, and you're reminding yourself, not yearly, man, it'd be way better to go back to the Old Testament, so we only reminded yearly, but now we've made this new covenant, supposedly it's a new covenant, and supposedly it's better, but we're reminding ourselves weekly of the sins, and trying to think of what we need to confess before we can take the Lord's Supper. That fellowship there is not lost between a husband and wife just because there is something that happens. That love is not lost. And I'm not saying that there shouldn't be forgiveness and confession of something that went wrong. But if that's not the focus of the Lord's Supper. I'm not saying that we don't do that with Christ, that we shouldn't confess if there's something wrong. But that's not the focus of the Lord's Supper. The focus of the Lord's Supper, as we're going to see, is completely different. But it's not it's not a reminder of sins. It's not a reminder of what we've done wrong. It's not a glorified version of the old covenant. And really, even if it is a reminder, no wonder the Catholics only do it yearly, if that's what it is. But if it is a reminder of sins, it's even worse than the old covenant. So I'm going to stop there today. I know I didn't tie up a lot of things, but have some of those things in our mind as we're going through. There's a lot of preconceptions about the Lord's Supper, and we have to let them go if we're wanting to understand what Christ actually is meaning when he says, "Take my blood and eat my flesh."